Weren't here this morning, welcome back to this evening, the second part of our sermon. The sermon title for this morning and this afternoon, same sermon title, of course, Amazed by Christ, the One Whom the Sea Must Obey. And our text is Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to verse 27. Brother Colin, just turn it down a little bit, brother, please. Thank you. And so we've covered up to verse 25, just up a bit, brother, just to touch up. We've traveled, covered verse 25, and so we'll start at verse 26. I'm going to read the whole text in a moment, but this morning I had our sermon text reading from Psalm 107, and from verse 23 to verse 32. And I just want to read that again because it's quite relevant to our text this afternoon. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 107, and we'll be reading from verse 23 to verse 32. I'll just read that scripture reading again, and then I'll read our sermon text. And I read from verse 23 of Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and His wondrous deeds in the deep. He spoke and set up a stormy wind which raised up the waves of the sea. They went up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in the calamity. They staggered and swayed like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. And they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still, so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He led them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wondrous deeds to the sons of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. Amen. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 8. And again, we will be reading from verse 23, but only to verse 27. Matthew chapter 8, from verse 23 to verse 27. And I read from verse 23. And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was sleeping. And they came to Him and got Him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, we come to verse 26. And so if you weren't here this morning, obviously this is in the narrative, Matthew tells us the event that Jesus gets into the boat. There's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples worry that they're going to drown and they're going to die, and so they wake Jesus up because they know that there is one in the boat who can calm the storm. And so when we get to verse 26, the title for verse 26 is Fear versus Faith, Trusting in the Lord amid the Storm. And just verse 26 again. And He said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, the contrast between fear and faith is a common theme in Scripture. We see it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, where Jesus tells his followers not to worry about life's necessities, but to seek first the kingdom of God. And we all know that scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it appears again in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus calls his disciples to trust in him rather than to be troubled. Paul echoes this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, urging believers to be anxious for nothing, but to bring everything before God in prayer. The central truth is clear. When we trust in our covenant-keeping God, we need not fear the trials of this world. Amen. And Jesus perfectly demonstrates this. He is so confident in his Father's sovereign care that he does what in the boat? He sleeps through the storm, as I said this morning in verse 24. In contrast, what are the disciples doing? Panicking. The disciples panic. Their reaction troubles Jesus, and he rebukes them. And he's quite straight in his rebuke. You of little faith. Now, this term in the Greek is one that Matthew uses repeatedly to describe the disciples' weak and immature faith. And we see this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Matthew 14, 31, and Matthew 16, verse 8. Now, you see, we've got to see something here. The disciples, their failure is not just a lack of courage. It's a failure to fix their hearts fully on God. It's not that they're scared. As I said this morning, we're human beings. We get scared. We get afraid. We do fear. But it's what to do in the times when we do get scared and we do fear. It's to look to Christ, to look to our Redeemer, to look to the Savior, to know where our salvation will come from. At the root of their fear is a self-focused, earthbound perspective. Rather than resting in the sovereign power of Christ, they are consumed by their circumstances. And that happens to us a lot. We look around and we see what's happening. We see the circumstances we are facing. And we let that blind us, or we let that take our focus off the living God and focus on our problems. And so we have sleepless nights and we worry and we struggle with things. Yet it is important to note that they do turn to Christ. They do turn to Jesus. And in their desperation, the penny finally drops. They cry out, Lord, save us. But why are they crying out? Save us because we are perishing. We're going to drown. Though their fear is greater than their faith, in that moment, they still know where to turn for help. That's important. It's important for us to see that, because we sit here safe in the church tonight, and it's so easy for us to judge men in the boat 2,000 years ago. You shouldn't have been scared, really. Jesus right there with you. Why were you so scared? Well, because they were human beings. They were people. They were fishermen, and they'd never seen, or they maybe had seen, but they knew that when the waves were 9 feet high and the boat was going up and down, that there's a very real chance of the water coming in so much that the boat sinks. And maybe they've seen that before. That's why there's a real fear. Now, this is a reminder for us today. Fear often arises when we allow our hearts to be ruled by what we see and what we feel, rather than by the truth of God's promises, by the truth of God's word. Like the disciples, we may find ourselves overwhelmed by trials and what's happening in the world around us, which leads us to cry out to God with panic more than trust. We're still crying out, but sometimes it's because we panic. Lord, we don't know what to do. Lord, please help. Please, Lord. But even in our weaknesses, we must remember Christ is in the boat with us. He is sovereign over every storm, and he calls us to trust him completely. As Isaiah 40 verse 10 assures us, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a great scripture? As those scriptures I read before out of the Psalms and the one out of Deuteronomy when Moses is speaking and it's God says, I am your God and I will go before you. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent, as I said this morning. He is already where we are going. He is always there. He knows. There's nowhere where you can go where God's not going to be, where he's not going to be present. Nowhere. Now here we come to verse 27, and the title is almost similar to verse 26. Fear versus faith, trusting in Christ amid the storm. Verse 27. And the men marveled and said, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And again, for us, it's easy to sit here tonight, to look back 2,000 years and go, of course, you've got God with you in the boat. Why are you so worried? But remember what they've just seen. They've seen a man sleeping in the boat while they're panicking. They're waking up. They are, most of these guys are fishermen. They've seen storms before. What they have never seen before is a man waking up from his sleep, giving them a funny look, standing up, calming the storm. Speaking to nature and nature obeying. Only God can do that. And so this is why they marvel. Because, okay, Jesus has told them and they've seen the things, but now they've experienced almost death and they see this man who must be God, because only God can speak to nature. No prophet before speaks to nature like this. And nature does not obey anybody like it does Christ. The contrast between fear and faith, as I've said, is a common theme in Scripture. Jesus tells us we shouldn't be anxious. Now, what Jesus does is Jesus demonstrates this unwavering trust in the Father perfectly. As the storm rages, he sleeps peacefully, fully confident in the Father's care. And as I said, the disciples, in contrast, they're scared. Now, their fear does not come from the greatness of the storm, but from their failure to fix their hearts on Christ. Now, the authority of Jesus is more than just calming the storm. Matthew records that Jesus arose, the Greek word that is used here for arose, before rebuking the storm, as we see in verse 26. This verb can carry a double meaning. Not only describing Jesus standing up physically, but also hinting at his future resurrection and exaltation. After his resurrection, Jesus would declare what? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Here, even before his resurrection, he demonstrates that he is Lord over all creation. So, contrary to what Bill Johnson and Brian Houston would teach you from Bethel and from Hillsong, that Jesus poured out his divinity, and when he came to earth, he was only a man and he was not God. It's nonsense, because the scripture here shows us that Jesus is God. Can a man speak to nature and nature will obey? No. So here already we see that Christ is God. Some interpreters believe that this moment also involves a spiritual warfare, that the storm itself may have been stirred up by demonic forces. The idea comes from Old Testament passages where God is shown to have authority over the chaotic waters, as we see in Job chapter 38, verse 8 to 11, Psalm 77, verse 16 to 18, and Psalm 104, verse 7. In Jewish writings, such as 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch, and I know what's going to go on in your mind, Francois, those aren't divine books. They're not in the Bible. No, but 1st Enoch is quoted in the Old Testament and it's quoted in the New Testament. And as I've said this week when we did Equipping of the Saints and then we did the discipleship, I explained that Jews were reading outside of the Jewish Bible. They were reading other Jewish writings. And they have a different understanding. The Bible also speaks of God's victory over Leviathan, the great sea serpent, which represents what? Chaos and evil. And we see this in Psalm 74, verse 13 and 14. Psalm 89, verses 9 to 10, and Isaiah 27, verse 1. Jesus' rebuke of the wind and the waves is strikingly similar to his rebuke of demons in Matthew 17, 18. The Greek word for rebuke that is used is often used in exorcisms that we see in Mark and in Luke, which has led some to suggest that Jesus is not merely calming a natural storm, but that he's casting out the forces of chaos behind it. However, while there may be an echo of cosmic conflict here, the main point is clear. Let's not get sidetracked. Jesus has power over nature itself. He's God. Jesus is Lord of creation. The ultimate reason why Jesus can command the wind and the sea is that he is the creator. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We see the same in Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Since Christ is the one who spoke the world into existence, it is no surprise that the wind and the waves obey his voice. Interestingly, we see here that Matthew does not record Jesus' exact words when he calms the storm, unlike we see Mark do in chapter 4, verse 39, when Mark says, he records the words, "Silence, be still," that Jesus is speaking. Now, some scholars here suggest that Matthew does this deliberately, just as he does in Matthew chapter 8, verse 32, where Jesus casts out demons without using a specific verbal command. This seems to emphasize that Jesus' authority does not come from the words he speaks, but his power and authority comes from who he is. Amen? Who is he? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. King of kings, Lord of lords. Amen? That is why nature listens, not just because of these words. He doesn't have these magic words, abracadabra, and it listens, but it listens because of who he is. He is God. Oh, I love that. So what is the lesson for us? This passage is about far more than surviving life's difficulties. It is a profound revelation of who Jesus is. It is a profound revelation of who Jesus is. He's not merely a wise teacher or a miracle worker. He is the Lord of creation, the one who commands the wind and the sea. If even the forces of nature obey him, how much more should we? How much more should we? Yet, like the disciples, we often allow fear to take hold because we focus on the storms around us rather than the Savior who is with us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Scripture teaches us that. Jesus' rebuke is not just a challenge. It's an invitation. He calls us to trust Him completely. That is what He's calling His disciples to do. He's saying, oh, you have little faith. I'm right here. Just believe in me. Trust in me. He calls us to trust Him completely, to rest in His power, and to remember that our security does not depend on the absence of storms, but on the presence of Christ in the boat. That's a different perspective, as I said this morning. Because your life will have storms. And if you're always waiting for it to be calm, you're always going to be struggling. But if you have the perspective that it doesn't matter if there's a storm on the horizon or if I'm right in the middle of it, I have Christ with me. Because in Matthew 28, He says, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Which means He never leaves us. David understood this. Psalm 23, and I say this so often because it's so real. Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. I said this to a man on the table yesterday. David writes that because that's the worst thing that a man can ever face. And he said, is it? I said, yes. Because throughout your life, whatever you face, you can have people with you. But when you are facing death and when you are dying, you can't take anybody with you. It's you and it's you alone. And what David is saying, lo, I go through the valley of the shadow of death. Though I'm all alone, you are with me. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a powerful scripture? That's why I put it in twice. It's so true. It's so comforting for us. May we learn to rest in Christ, knowing that He is sovereign over all things, from the storms on the sea to the storms in our lives. I'm giving you a bonus verse. I've added verse 28. My title here is Amazed by Christ, the Disciples' Question and Jesus' Sovereignty. Verse 28, let's read that. When He came to the other side into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now this is the second time amazement is recorded in Matthew chapter 8. Earlier in Matthew, in verse 10, it was Jesus who was amazed at the great faith of the Roman centurion. Do you remember the week before that, when I preached on that? Now it is the disciples who are in awe of Christ's power. Normally it is the crowds who marvel at Jesus' work, but in this chapter, both the Lord and His disciples express amazement. When Jesus writes, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? He may be using the word men here in the Greek, anthropoi, to suggest that this amazement was not limited to the disciples alone, but included all who heard about the miracle. However, it's more likely that Matthew is contrasting the frailty of the disciples with the majesty of Christ. Their question, what kind of man is this, is not a rhetorical statement, but an invitation to the reader, for us who are reading the scriptures, to consider the same truth. We see what Jesus does, and what we should be doing is asking ourselves this question. Remember what I said this morning, and I've said it many times before. Scripture, a lot of the time, is trying to make a point, is arguing for a point. And so we should ask questions of the text. And when the disciples say, what kind of man is this? We should be asking the same question. What kind of man is this? Because normal men can't do this. This moment calls us to wrestle with the identity of Jesus. If even the sea obeys him, then who truly is he? The Old Testament is clear that only Yahweh has the power over the wind and the waves, hence our reading of Psalm 107. 2 Samuel 22:16. Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Psalm 65, verse 7. Who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples? It's a rhetorical question. The answer there is God, Yahweh. Psalm 107:29 that we read earlier. So he caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. In light of these passages, Jesus' rebuke of the storm is a clear declaration of what? If God does this in the Old Testament and Jesus does this in the New Testament, what does it tell us? He is God. Amen. Doesn't that give you chills? It does me. He does not call upon God to still the storm. Jesus doesn't get up and start praying. Oh, Father God, would you please calm the storm? He gets up himself and he quiets the storm. He himself commands it, and it obeys. This is not merely the act of a prophet, but of God himself in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Now for us, there's a call to worship and trust in Christ. The disciples question, what kind of man is this? Demands an answer not only from them, but from every reader of the gospel. If Jesus has authority over the forces of nature, then as I've said many times this evening and this morning, that he is no mere teacher or miracle worker. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign meaning the ultimate God. Sovereign Lord of all creation. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In conclusion, when we look at this passage calls us to stand in awe of Christ. Jesus, as the disciples were overwhelmed by his power, just as the disciples were overwhelmed by his power, we also should marvel at our Lord's majesty. Amen. But more than that, it calls us to trust in him completely because we know who he is. We know he is the Lord. We know he is God. He is our Redeemer. And remember what I said this morning. If we say we are followers of Christ, we must be followers of Christ. As I said this morning, I can call myself an Olympic pole vaulter. I can call myself an astronaut. Just because I call myself that doesn't make it the truth. It is the truth if I'm training like an Olympic pole vaulter, and I'm eating properly, and I've got a trainer, and I'm part of either South African or the British pole vaulting team, and I've been selected to go to the Olympic Games. Now I am an Olympic pole vaulter. But coming here every week, bragging to you and saying, I'm an Olympic pole vaulter. you're going to laugh at me. You're going to take one look at me, and you're going to laugh at me. You know? Because you can say whatever you want, it doesn't make it truth. And if we say we are true followers of Christ, followers of the teachings of Christ, that we totally submit ourselves to Christ, that we live in total submission of Christ. And we read John 14 and 1 John, that's where Jesus' words are recorded. And he says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. That, if we do that, now we are disciples of Jesus Christ. If we follow him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and everything that is within us, now we are disciples of Christ. You're not just a disciple of Jesus because you call yourself one. Amen. If Jesus can command the sea, then surely he can be trusted in the storms of life. And so what does this mean? What is our response as those who worship him? Our response should be humble worship and unwavering faith in the one whom even the wind and the waves obey. Amen. So it's a little bit shorter this evening, but it's such a powerful passage for us. And remember, I said this morning, if you come this afternoon, you're going to get the good stuff. Because this afternoon shows even more than this morning who Christ is, that he is God, how magnificent he is, how wonderful he is. He's beautiful. He has to be, because he willingly died for us. Think of the person you love the most in your life. Have you ever died for them? Have you gone to that extreme to show your love for them? None of us have. But Christ did that for us. Not just because he loved us, but because he loves the Father. As I said this morning, what is he saying? Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thy will be done, Lord. So he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of us laying our lives down for him. He is worthy of that. And because he is worthy, we should give him that praise and that adoration. Not just when we feel like it, but when we don't feel like it. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving your son to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for going to the cross willingly for us. Oh Lord, thank you that you loved us so much and you love us still, that you gave yourself for us so that we might not be left in the proverbial desert, but that we might be brought into a reconciled relationship with the Father. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, for the covenant of redemption, for this plan that you set into place, that we might be redeemed by Jesus Christ, that we might be able to cry, Abba, Father, that we live in a time when that curtain in the tabernacle, in the temple, was torn in two, so that we can come boldly into the throne room and speak to you, Father God, and we can bring our petitions before you. And Lord Jesus, we are grateful and thankful that you stand at the right hand of the Father as our representative, as our sovereign, as the one who makes a case for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you perfect our prayers. Oh Lord, you have made it so that we just have to worship you. Because you have saved us. Oh Lord, we are so grateful and thankful that what you have done for us has altered our eternal future. What you have done, it does not just mean that we don't go to hell, and we don't serve you, as I said this morning, because we don't just want to go to hell, but we serve you because we love you, Lord Jesus. And might we fulfill that purpose for which we were created, as the Catechism tells us. But is our chief end, the chief end of man, is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. Forever, oh Lord, as I've said so many times before, when I come into heaven, oh Lord, right when I walk through the pearly gates, right there I want to fall on my face. And for a million years they must just leave me alone so I can worship you and praise you, because I believe it's going to be so magnificent when we can finally see you face to face, when we are in your presence, oh Lord. It will be incredible. And I cannot wait for it. So daily I pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, please. But Lord, while we are here and we see the circumstances around us, we see the mess that the world is in, Lord, we are reminded of Paul writing to us in Philippians chapter 3 when he tells us we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we know that Jesus Christ came to establish the kingdom of God. And we know that this church building and every other church building where the truth of the gospel is preached is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And here in Great Harwood, people in Great Harwood know that people who come to this building worship the one true living God. Lord, might you stir our hearts. Might you stir us up as a church, O Lord. Might you shake us, O Lord, out of our comfort zone. Might you shake us, O Lord, that we want to take this good news to every person we speak to. Might this church make an impact in Great Harwood, O Lord, please. Because you have placed it here for a purpose, Lord. It's been here for 30 years for a purpose, O Lord. Please, oh Lord, we glorify you and we magnify you. We want to see many come to faith in you, Lord Jesus, so that your name is on the lips of every man, woman, and child, so that you are glorified and magnified. So we know in the future that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, but it is our desire as your people, oh Lord, to hear it now already. To hear many people now bow the knee and have the name of Christ and worship our God. Please, Lord, please. We ask for this, Lord. We humbly ask for this. Show your power, O Lord, please. In Jesus' precious, powerful name and for the glory of our Father God alone. Amen.